Well, now, 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 to 9. Twice in these verses, Paul speaks about the truth. In verse 7, it's what some people never arrive at a knowledge of. They're always learning, but they never arrive at a knowledge of the truth. And then it's also what false teachers oppose in verse 8, the truth. Four other times in 2 Timothy, Paul speaks about the truth, and mostly in the previous half chapter, the last half of chapter 2, verse 15. He speaks that the word of truth must be rightly handled. In verse 18, it's what false teachers swerve from. In verse 25 of chapter 2, it's what you pray God will lead false teachers to accept through repentance. And then later on in chapter 4, at verse 4, it's what people will turn away from. They will stop listening to the truth and one day wander off into myths. So it's the preaching and the progress of the truth in the world. Specifically here in the church in Ephesus at this time that Paul is talking about in chapter 3. But not only so, of course, in Ephesus at that time, but in the church in all times. So my first point this evening is this, that the truth's progress will face times of difficulty. The truth's progress will face times of difficulty. Verse 1, but understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty. The last days do not mean the last few years before Jesus' return. It is tempting to think that, but the phrase in the New Testament refers to the whole period between Christ's ascension and his return. In other words, the time we are now in. There are teachings in the New Testament about signs of the times nearing the second coming of Christ. But even so, Jesus always reminds us that nobody knows the precise time of his coming. But those signs are not sufficient for us to know when that's going to be, and Jesus specifically discourages people from trying to set dates. He says, be ready, be alert, be ready. And it certainly isn't Paul's concern here. He's concerned to forewarn Timothy that he and all ministers and all churches will face periods of difficulty at all times until Christ returns. And just as an example of how this phrase, the last days, is used, we have in Acts chapter 2, verse 17, Paul quoting from the prophet Joel, and in the last days it shall be, God declares, I'll pour out my spirit. Well, when was that? It was at Pentecost. It was 2,000 years ago, in the last days. Peter refers to those times as the last days. In Hebrews chapter 1, verse 2, in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. Well, when was that? It was the first coming of Jesus, the last days. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 20, we have a reference. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you. So that similar phrase, in the last times. When was that? His first coming, 2,000 years ago. It's not referring to his second coming. And then similarly in John, first letter of John, chapter 2, at verse 18. It's the last hour, says John, and as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come, therefore we know that it is the last hour. And that was 2,000 years ago. So we're talking about the last things, and it's really a reference to the period in which we're in before Christ returns. It's not just speaking about certain events and certain characteristics of the times immediately before Jesus is coming. So we want to get that straight. It's interesting, for example, that in talking and giving an illustration of the problems that the church will face, he goes back 1,500 years before Jesus. He talks about Jannes and Jambres opposing Moses, so these men also oppose the truth. So it's clear he's talking about a principle that's always in effect in the world, whether it was 1500 years before Christ or whether it's 2000 years after Christ's first coming. Timothy has been instructed to teach and correct his opponents, as in verse 25 of verse 24 and 25 of chapter 2. The Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind, able to teach, patient, enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness, that God may grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth. And Paul indicates that there's the hope here that men who teach error will repent and be converted. But that, of course, doesn't alter the basic fact that the gospel is in for a bumpy ride at all times. Notice that he says, though, times of difficulty. He doesn't say, and when he says difficulty, let's just look at that word. It's to do with stress, peril, danger. It's not a common word. It's a word that was sometimes in Greek used to describe wild animals, right? Or the raging sea, times of turbulence, times of tumult, times of which are untamable. Well, when you can't control events, what's going on around you, and certainly sometimes the church does feel like that. Times of difficulty, danger, turbulence, like lost on a tossing sea. But not continuously either. There are times of difficulty. It's not something which is unceasing and consistent. There will, in other words, by implication, be times when the gospel has peace and prosperity. There will be times when the gospel makes great progress. Often those times will run together with the times of turbulence. The gospel can make great progress, and often has done, through times of great difficulty. It's often that reflected in that little saying that the blood of martyrs is seed. Saying from the early church, the blood of martyrs is a seed of the church. It was through times of difficulty the church made often its greatest progress. But there will be times of difficulty. These periods will come. And the point is that Paul is saying, don't think that because you've survived one difficult period, or you've solved one problem, or defeated in controversy one false teacher, or defeated a heretic, that your problems are over. You can take a sigh of relief and then, whew, now that's it. We can plain sailing from now on. It isn't like that. You may have seen, watched football matches, and you've seen a football team score a goal. And then what happens within 2 minutes, their opponents have scored a goal. Why is that? Because just at that moment when you're thinking, whoopee, we're ahead now, you relax your guard. You are vulnerable. And at that moment, just at the moment of victory, that's when you've got to double your guard. That's when you've got to double your alertness. And not just in football, but in church life, in particular, that don't lapse into a false confidence that one victory can give you, because it can lay you open to Satan's subtle and shrewd and ruthless attacks. So this is what the first thing that Paul is saying. Understand this, he says. Have you got it, Timothy? Understand this, Paul. Have you got it, Timothy? Get it into your head. There are going to be times of difficulty, writes Paul from his prison cell. The second point he makes is that opposition to the truth is visible morally. It's visible morally. In other words, it's visible in people's behavior. For people, in the last days, there'll be times of difficulty. For people will be, and then he has a whole list of what people will be. Right? And it's not what you would want to be described as. It's not what you would want your children to be described as. It's not what you'd want people in your church to be described as. It wouldn't be the kind, these aren't the kind of people you might make your friends, right, looking at it. But it's interesting, isn't it? People are going to behave in ungodly ways. And among them, he says in verse 6, among them will be false teachers, those who creep into households, etc., and capture weak women. We'll look at that later. Paul always makes a close connection between truth and holiness and untruth and unholiness. Right? We've seen in 1 and 2 Timothy, you could read through, you would find the connections between holiness being an essential quality, for example, for elders and deacons, and Timothy, for example, in chapter 4, verse 6. If you put these things before the brothers, you'll be a good servant of Christ Jesus, being trained in the words of the faith and the good doctrine that you followed. Have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. Train yourself rather for godliness. So along with right doctrine should go right life. Okay? Orthodoxy and orthopraxis is the technical term. If you like technical terms, you can have those. But straight living, straight thinking, as it were, and straight living go together. Right doctrine with godliness. Set the believer an example in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, in purity. False teaching, however, is associated with immorality. 1 Timothy 6, verse 4. Someone who's puffed up and understands nothing. He has unhealthy craving for controversy and quarrels about words, which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, and constant friction amongst people who are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth. So, again, and here in chapter 3. So there is this connection. Now, this doesn't mean to say that people who are always right in doctrine are always going to be holy. That, sadly, is not an equation you can always make. And there are people who are quite wrong in the doctrine who live decent lives. Nonetheless, he is saying that the general trend would be that if doctrine deteriorates and becomes false and teaching becomes false, you are going to see a decline in the levels of godliness and holiness and love in a congregation. But the way to improve holiness is to preach the truth. Okay? You will get hypocrites who are very good on doctrine but live immoral lives. Well, yes, but that doesn't mean to say the general rule isn't that if you want holiness in your life, you must understand the truth. The truth, Jesus said in that lovely passage in John 8, will set you free. Truth will set you free from sin. Okay, the truth will set you free. That's what we need. And then Paul goes on to open up this, what they'll be like, with 19 descriptions of the kind of people that will produce the danger and the stress for the godly. And notice that the first two and the last one are misdirected love. People will be, firstly, lovers of self and lovers of money. Just leave it there for the moment. Lovers of self and lovers of money. He ends by saying in verse 4, they'll be lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. So it begins firstly in your heart. What do you love? And that's an important question, isn't it, for us? What do you love? True godliness is a matter of the heart. Jonathan Edwards, the great American preacher and theologian, emphasized this, and so do the great Puritans like John Owen. It's a matter of the heart. What do you love? Do you love God? Do you love the truth? It's not saying it's just a matter of feelings, no, because love is deeper than feelings. Love is more of a fundamental direction of your whole inner being. That you love God, and you know very well, love isn't always to do with feelings. We love those who are closest to us, and sometimes we don't feel that love. It's not an affection, it's not a romance sometimes, but you love because you love, and you do loving things, even when you don't feel necessarily full of affection and full of sentiment. But you love. So you love God. But are you a lover of self? Terrible thing, isn't it, to be a lover of self? What a small, horrible thing to be a lover of, really. Pretty grim, isn't it, that that's all you've got to love is yourself, really. But that's what we are by nature. To love God is so grand and wonderful. Think of that, loving God, the Creator, God, Father, God, the Son, God, the Holy Spirit. No more wonderful being to think of than to love God. God who's made himself known to us in Jesus Christ. God who created all that we see around us. God who made all the beauty of the world around us. God who saw us in our degradation and our pollution and sent his Son, Jesus Christ, to die for us and to die horribly on a cross. That is love. And we can love this God. But to love yourself, that cramped, inward-looking little thing that is just concerned for its own petty little interest, along with however many billion of other people in the world. That's all we're looking at ourselves. Lovers of self, lovers of money, that comes next. Jesus said, you can't be a lover of God and lover of mammon or money. Money is so often the great competitor for God, with God for our hearts. Money. So what crabbed little creatures human beings are, if that's the best we can do, to love God, to love self and to love money and love pleasure. Oh, how that describes people, to love pleasure. All I want is to please myself. I just want to enjoy myself. Satisfy my appetites, whatever they may be. That's pleasure. Rather than lovers of God. It's a sad description there. But then he says, we think of who this might refer to, and we no doubt these are typical descriptions of pagan society. And that there will be such people in some ages and societies more than others. But notice what also Paul says here, that some of those are in the church. Now, that's the only implication you can draw from what he says in verse 5. They have the appearance of godliness, but denying its power. So here are people who have an appearance of godliness. Now, that's quite scary, isn't it? They give a good impression, in other words, of being a Christian. He isn't just talking about those nasty people out there after all. People have an appearance of godliness. They've probably been baptized. And they may, there's nothing stopping this, be in church leadership. Jesus and Paul warn us against apparent shepherds or sheep who are really wolves in sheep's clothing. But you see, there's no power of godliness there. They have the appearance, but without the power. And that's a very dangerous combination, to have an appearance without power. It's like one of these electric fires which have not been switched on. You just see the pretend effect of the flame, which throws out no heat whatsoever. Indeed, even when it's switched on, it's not the pretend flame that's throwing out the heat, it's the bar attached to it, or a gas fire, or whatever. It's a pretend thing. It's like a painting of a fire, but without any heat. That is somebody who has godliness in appearance, but there's no fire there. There's no heat. There's no power. That's very dangerous. In Titus chapter 1, Paul writes to Titus, and he says, people in verse 16 who profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. They profess to know God, but their attitudes, their behavior is unconverted. And they're within the church. They're not born again. They don't have a new heart. There's no Holy Spirit in them. Therefore, there's no power of God to overcome the love of self and the love of money and the love of pleasure and give them the love of God that is at the heart of being a Christian. Our friends, it behoves us all to examine ourselves and ask, is this me? To plead with God that we would be given that Holy Spirit again. Maybe if we have lost him, we have lost our first love, as we read of the church in Ephesus in Revelation chapter 2. We can lose that love we had at first. It doesn't mean we're not Christians, but we can lose that love. We need to have that revived, and we need to confess our coldness and to ask God to revive us again. If anyone has no love for the Lord Jesus, says Paul in 1 Corinthians 16:22, let him be. Do you know what he says? If no one has love for the Lord Jesus, let him be accursed. Do you have love for the Lord Jesus? Between these descriptions relating to false love and the need for true love, he has a number of words that expand on what self-love looks like. Verse 2, proud, arrogant, and abusive. And then in verse 4, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit. I won't try to expound on the meaning of each of those. I think they speak for themselves. Basically, it's somebody who cares very little for other people, pursues their own interests. You turn that self-absorption too into verbal abuse of others when you become abusive of them. And then so we've looked at the descriptions of love, and then we've looked at these six words very briefly, just touched on those. There are 9 words, most of which show in the English translation, at least, and that's fairly accurate, the lack of something. Look what he says. Disobedient to their parents instead of obedient. Ungrateful instead of grateful. Unholy instead of holy. Heartless instead of loving. Unappeasable or implacable. Somebody whom you can't reason with. Somebody who always wants their way and will absolutely insist on their way until they get it. Such people will be brilliantly successful, no doubt, in many fields. But spiritually, they'll be disastrous. And in terms of relationships, poisonous. They're slanderous. They're without self-control. They're brutal. They're not loving good. Now, you see all the negatives there, really. Most of those are negatives in that middle block. And such people may get on very well in the world, but they're destructive disasters spiritually and certainly in a church. So these are the people who are going to make life difficult for the truth, for the church. And such opponents of the truth are to be avoided. He says, to avoid such people. Now, not all of these are going to be teachers, false teachers, that is, but some may be, and all such people are to be avoided. They are to be turned from, literally. Now, hold on, Paul. You've just said that Timothy is to try to correct them and, if possible, lead them to a knowledge of the truth. So how can he do that if here you're telling him to avoid such people? Do you ever wonder about these so-called contradictions in the New Testament? Like, well, hold on, he said that, but now he's saying this. Now, where are we to go on this? How are we to convert them and also have nothing to do with them? Well, you treat them with kindness, chapter 2, verse 25. You look for that conversion. It won't by any means always be possible, of course. Paul isn't saying that it is. They may well reject your attempts to convert them, as we just read of the student in the University of Sussex who shared his faith on difficult issues and was rejected by his friends. That will happen. And how do you deal with people who are behaving like this, who are, let's say, in the church, who are putting on a form of godliness but actually making life very difficult? They're behaving like non-Christians in many ways, and sometimes they're teaching, and they've got into positions where they can teach. Well, you deal with them formally, but so long as they hold to their errors, you must try to teach them, but you hold them at arm's length. In terms of fellowship, you don't have fellowship with them. Some of these indeed may well be put under church discipline. They're not to be, to be put under church discipline, the final stage of church discipline is what we call excommunication, which is to be put out of fellowship. In other words, whilst you cannot say for definite that these people are not Christians, they are behaving like non-Christians, and so you must treat them as non-Christians. And there comes a point where, sadly, some people have to be put out of a church because their behavior is consistently and unrepentantly that of non-Christians. It may be because of one particular sin which has been established and they won't repent of it in relation to one person. It might be because of a course of behavior that is just bringing the church into disrepute. And more generally, then, therefore, the church leadership has to deal with that, and the church has to put them out. Now, until that point, you can deal with people as brothers. But once you've got to that point, you have to say, no, we cannot deal with you any further. Is it possible, even at that point, to try to reach out to them to teach them? It may well be, provided you're not giving the impression of having fellowship with them. And I think that's the point. You mustn't muddy the waters here. You must show that these people are outside the bonds of fellowship, but at the same time, you may be able to reach them in an evangelistic way, because after all, if they're not Christians, then you want them to be converted. So you can reach people, but you see them as it were, evangelistic subjects, not as brothers and sisters in Christ. So people living abusive and God-dishonoring lives are to be made aware that they cannot go on like that in fellowship with God's people. So rebuke and confrontation have to be exercised. It's not nice. One doesn't want to do it, but sometimes you have to. So what Paul is saying here is not contradictory, really, with the idea of trying as far as you can to lead people to repentance, but also saying there comes a point when you've got to say, well, we may reach you with the gospel if you're in within a earshot, but we can't have fellowship with you at this point in time. And that's part of these times of difficulty. And these things we can examine ourselves. For example, I may do good, but why am I doing good, right? We're talking here about our own personal behavior. I'm not saying that we would necessarily behave as in all of these bad ways. But let's ask ourselves, why do I do good? May it be self-serving? I want to be well thought of, perhaps. I may make promises, but quietly I don't keep them. I put on a public display of godliness that's not matched by my private actions. I may repent of my insincerity, and I must ask myself, do I love God? Do I not only repent verbally, but do I show the fruit of repentance in my life? Do I profess faith and also bear fruit of the Spirit? Because God wants fruit, not leaves and blossom. He wants the power of godliness, not just its appearance, however attractive it might be on the outside. The next thing that Paul says here is that the opponents of the truth exploit the weak. In verses 6 and 7, he has these slightly strange verses when he says that among those, he said, are those who creep into households and capture weak women burdened with sins and led astray by various passions, always learning and never able to arrive at a knowledge of the truth. What is he saying here? Well, what's going on here? Firstly, there's an element of secrecy. They're people who creep. You could say they are creeps, but they creep, right? Unsuspected into households. How does that happen? Well, they just worm their way in. Maybe at times when these women are in need, maybe their husbands are away. Maybe their husbands have died. Maybe they're widows. They're taking advantage. And one has known, sadly, of people in churches, men who are in leadership, supposed to be in leadership, they're taking advantage of women, particularly, who, looking for support, need support in difficult times in their lives. And they take them captive. The word captive means to deceive or to imprison somebody. And the women are weak. Well, what does that mean? It's something to do with being immature, spiritually, morally childish. They're not thinking adultly. They're not able to assess. They're not able to analyze, to critique what's going on here. And they exploit guilt, that these women are burdened with sins, but they haven't been to the Savior to be rid of their burden. Right? And then he says that they're led by various passions. Very detailed description he's giving here, isn't it? It's interesting. Led by their appetites. Women are led by their passions. And how do we picture what's going on here? Well, here are people who, you see, are religiously inclined. Now, one doesn't want to be sort of chauvinistic here. Men can be plenty foolish enough, and men, I mean, after all, it's men who are doing leading astray. Men are very sinful in this. But there is possibly an element here which does apply more to women than to men. There's a kind of religious inclination in many women, more so often than in men, and a tendency to depend on religious leadership, a tendency perhaps to be led astray more easily than some men by religious leaders. And these women have, because they're not saved, they have religious sinful desires, and they carry guilt. And people who are charlatans offer religious instruction and offer counseling, and they offer help, and they offer friendship. But they're not bringing the Savior to them. They're not bringing the gospel to them. These women are getting all this religion, and really what's being strengthened in the end is their self-esteem and their egos. They're not brought to repentance. They're comforted in their sins, not instructed how to get rid of their guilt. And this is a psychological reality. It's a psychological phenomenon. There are people who appear to be religious, appear to want the gospel, appear to be involved in church life, and yet actually they're not ever repenting. They're clinging. They're clinging to their sins because really in the end they don't want to repent. They prefer to have those sins than they would be to repent and turn away and turn to Christ. They want to go on living unchristian lives with a Christian veneer. It's really a form of hypocrisy, but it looks very pious because they're always showing a religious interest. And they're always learning, right? They go from person to person to group, and they're always learning. But they never come to a knowledge of the truth. I've been in ministry long enough to recognize that more than once. And because actually they don't want to come to a knowledge of the truth. They ask questions to avoid the truth rather than to find the truth. It could be true of men, by the way, as well as women. It's not just a gender issue. And of course, there are false teachers. I mean, with people like that, you try to deal with them openly and honestly, and you keep presenting the truth, and you pray for them. You don't tell them to go away, but you must graciously challenge them all the time and say, look, what do you want? What do you want? You can't have every question answered before you come to Christ, you know. Not every question in the world has got to be answered before you become a Christian. There will be things none of us know, but you still need to come to Christ before you die. You'll die before you have all your questions answered. But come to Christ first. But these false teachers are absolutely unscrupulous. They know exactly how to play this game, and it's probably lucrative financially. And sadly, there are teachers today who do that. They make money out of women and men and people who've got problems. And it may well be pleasurable carnally as well. Sadly, that too often happens as well. Because, after all, these false teachers want something for their efforts. And so the truth is opposed then by sinful desire, by all these kind of false teachers, and it's never attained by people for whom possibly one has held high hopes. You've held high hopes for people who've shown this interest. You can imagine these women would be, you'd really hope that they might come into the faith, but they never do. They never do. So we keep praying for them, we keep trying. But it's a sad... In the end, they're satisfied with their worldly needs for friendship and esteem and affirmation being met. They're not there to repent and give their lives to Christ. The final point is here, the truth will win in the end. Truth will win in the end. Paul is not just talking about the end times, because as I said, he gives us an illustration here, things that happened 1500 years before Christ. And you'll see in Exodus chapter 7 and 8, I won't refer to them, but you'll find two magicians referred to who, when Moses opposed Pharaoh, these two magicians opposed Moses. And so, their names are given in Jewish tradition as Jannes and Jambres. They're not given in the Bible as that, but Paul takes that tradition and accepts it as true, and he confirms it, as it were. Jannes and Jambres oppose Moses there in Exodus. And so, he says, so these men also oppose the truth. Jannes and Jambres are corrupt in mind, as these men are. They're corrupted in mind. They're disqualified regarding the faith. And then he says, but they will not get very far, for their folly will be plain to all, as was that of those two men. You think, well, Paul, they do get far. They do succeed. There are lots of false teachers making a mint and causing havoc in churches. Surely you can't be so naive. Well, I don't think Paul is being naive. Paul realizes that havoc is caused in churches by false teachers and carnal people. And he's not denying that. But he's really saying that they're not going to make any spiritual progress. They're not going to destroy the church, the work of Christ. They will cause damage in individual churches. They'll cause damage to individual Christians. And that's why Paul is so concerned that they are challenged and that people like Timothy deal with them. But he's saying in the end, they're not going to get very far. They're not going to make any spiritual progress. The firm foundation of God stands firm. What has he said in chapter 2:19? God's firm foundation stands, bearing this seal. The Lord knows those who are his, and that everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity. In the end, Jannes and Jambres were able to ape two plagues that Moses brought on the Egyptians, but then they had to concede defeat. They couldn't get any further than the second plague. Paul, through the use of the scriptures, exposes false teaching. He exposes false teaching in Galatia. He exposed false teaching at different levels in Corinth, at Colossae. Here he challenges the false teachers in Ephesus. When we stick to the scriptures, when we are faithful to the word of God, we can oppose false teaching. We have the word of God. We are not helpless. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul speaks about those who, he says, as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts, he says to the Corinthians, will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. Because he says, for if someone comes and proclaims another Jesus than the one we proclaimed, or if you receive a different spirit from the one you received, or if you accept a different gospel from the one you accepted, you put up with it readily enough. I consider I'm not in the least inferior to these super apostles. Even if I'm unskilled in speaking, I'm not so in knowledge. Indeed, in every way, we have made this plain to you in all things. And then towards the end of that section, he says this, and what I do, I will continue to do in order to undermine the claim of those who would like to claim that in their boasted mission they work on the same terms as we do. For such men are false apostles, deceitful workmen, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. So it is no surprise if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. Their end will correspond to their deeds. Don't you notice how he ends there? He says, there is real danger here, but their end will correspond to their deeds. They will receive the judgment that is due to them. So when you have the word of God, we have the material we have in order to oppose error. That's what Timothy is being taught. And then he will, when he comes to chapter 4, verse 2, he will give Timothy that great advice, preach the word, right? Be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. Preach the truth, watch out for its opponents, face them down, deal with them, hope and pray for their conversion, but in the end, it's the truth that will win. The folly of Satan's ministers will be clear to all if you keep holding up the truth against what they are teaching and doing. Let us close remembering the words of the Lord Jesus Christ in John chapter 8. If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciple, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. We thank God for his word.